Pleasant good afternoon to everyone. I assume everybody has managed to get through the cold this past week. And probably all of us are hoping now and looking forward to spring and to summer, warmer weather. I know we're all sort of scattered around the region, but where I was at on Wednesday morning, the temperature was minus one. And I was out in it at 8 o'clock. Feeding cattle, and you know, when you're active and you're busy, it doesn't quite seem as cold as it is. But later on that day, I was standing around as some repair folks were working on one of my tractors, and I got really cold just standing around. So anyway, it's been an interesting week, and here we are out of the year-end holidays, which I'm grateful for. Now we're into 2015, and I'm slowly getting used to writing 2015 instead of 2014. So hopefully everybody is following suit. You know, John mentioned in his comments about what happened over in France earlier this week. And I haven't had a lot of time to do a lot of reading and perusing through the news. But I did see an article yesterday evening that had quoted all of the intelligence sources from around the world, the Western world. And I know the British intelligence agencies, as well as France's, the United States, all of Germany's, all the major Western nations are all saying that what happened in France this past week is just the tip of the iceberg in terms of what is planned to happen or what they assume is going to happen over the next maybe next few months, next few years. One fellow was quoted in saying that what they are hearing and the intelligence that they are gathering is that all of these various fanatical groups are morphing into this broad collective group of individuals, each group having its own sort of head of it and with its own dictates in terms of what it wants to do. But the commonality in all of the groups is they want to generate and create as much havoc as they possibly can on the Western civilization. And they all have the goal of creating mass murder. So, you know, it's something to be praying about, and certainly God has promised his people protection. But it certainly does point out the kind of world that we live in and what nations are being faced with and how perilous it's going to be in the future, at some point in time, really traveling almost anywhere. You just don't know what is going to happen. But anyway, that's sort of on the negative side, I guess. But it's hard to go through and read any kind of a news publication or look at any news broadcast on TV without getting all bad news. When's the last time you saw good news? Maybe you have to read something on the church's website in order to get good news. But it is kind of overwhelming, and sometimes I think we can all get a little bit, you know, down and depressed by it. I know I get frustrated by it all. And as I was telling my wife last night, you know, you get to a point where you realize, you know, there's nothing that I can do about it other than pray. This is all in God's hands, and we just have to pray that thy kingdom come, and even pray more fervently, you know, day after day and week after week, and especially as we think about God's plan and what's coming up and what's in store for all of us as first fruits of God. But here we are in January, and we're only a few weeks away from Passover season, and my message today is not a pre-Passover per se message, but it's not too early to start thinking about the upcoming Holy Day season. And it's not too early to start thinking about God's plan of salvation for all of us. You know, it would be very unusual for a week to go by and not come across at least one headline or at least one story that doesn't mention something about God's Ten Commandments. You know, there's usually a courthouse somewhere. There's usually a school somewhere that an issue comes up, and the subject of the Ten Commandments comes to the forefront, and a document or a plaque has to be taken down and destroyed. You know, the details about the Ten Commandments. And if you have to think about this a moment, when is the last time you heard anything about God's Ten Commandments presented in a positive light? They're always negative. It's always something you have to get away from. Or it's always something that if you want to have any part in understanding or reading or studying, you do it in your own private homes. In fact, the laws of God are probably more maligned than any other law or group of laws. Have you thought about that? And when I was putting this sermon together, I got to thinking about just all the negativity that surrounds God's Ten Commandments. And it wouldn't surprise me that if God's commandments aren't more despised and more maligned than even the Islamic Sharia law. And you know how that is talked about in the news. But unfortunately, that's the world we live in. That is the world that we live in and we cope with. Now, years ago, when I was in elementary school, like 100 years ago or something like that, not really, but it was a long time ago, I had a sixth grade teacher who frequently read from the Bible. Now, you would not find that anywhere today. You might, if you did, it would be in a small closet somewhere with a flashlight, and it would be whispers going on until somebody found you out. But growing up in the church, I was familiar with God's laws and the Ten Commandments. I can't say at that age I understood them, but I was certainly aware of them. And yet, as time has marched on, I wonder how many people really do understand and have access and really understand the framework of God's commandments. How many people really understand that God, when He gave His commandments, they were to create a framework for human behavior and a society's moral standing? That's what they're there for, is to create a framework for people to live under. God knew from the very beginning what we as humankind would need in order to have a successful and happy life. He knew what was good for us, and He knew what was bad for us. And so He laid out this framework that if it were followed, we would save ourselves a lot of grief and a lot of heartache. And we've heard people talk about the Ten Commandments as God's instructions. Well, the Bible really is God's instruction book, but the Bible is really a book that magnifies the Ten Commandments and gives us the package, the complete package toward developing the character that we need in order for God to give us or grant us one day eternal life. Now, this past week, that morning I was telling you about it, 1 degree, or minus 1 degree, 8:15 in the morning, walk up to my tractor and start it, and it wouldn't start. And here's a $70,000 or $80,000 piece of equipment. And you turn the switch on, and the dashboard inside the tractor, it lights up like the proverbial Christmas tree, and there's 20 or 30 different icons on there. And I'm looking at it, and there's about five of them going off. What does this all mean? And you're trying to decipher what these icons are. So you know where I went? Back of the seat. There's an owner's manual. It's about that thick. And so you pull it out, and you start going through, and you start reading it. And you're figuring out, well, if I do this, or if I do that, then that's going to make that icon go away. So little by little, I started tweaking some things, and it had to do with the fuel, and had to do with the coolant, because it was cold that morning. But after about 45 minutes, we got it figured out, and you know what? It fired up, and it ran just as smooth as it could possibly run. Well, the Ten Commandments are much like that in that sense, that if we follow them, if mankind were to follow them, life would be pretty peaceable and peaceful and abundant in that sense. But for most of mankind, his history is filled with attempts to choose how to live apart from God's commands. And as we look at the world around us today, it's pretty clear that the path that humanity has chosen is leading us toward destruction. It's pretty obvious on all fronts. Turn with me, if you would, over to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1. And we're going to break into the context of what James is covering here. And I'm going to read from the NIV. But let's look at verse 22 in James chapter 1. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, this is the passage that talks about looking in a mirror and walking away and not seeing yourself clearly afterwards. So James is really introducing us here to the concept that obedience to God is more than just hearing. It is doing. And then dropping down to verse 25, he goes on and clarifies. He said, but the man who looks intently, look at that word, intently looks into, and James calls it for what it is, the perfect law that gives freedom. I'm not sure exactly how the New King James puts that, but in the NIV, it's to look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. And continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And I think through all the processes and all the agony and the heartache that mankind has gone through, looking for blessings and looking for freedom. And here James was inspired to write that it's God's law that opens up that abundance and opens up that freedom. And of course, what this ties back to here is really the blessings and the cursings chapters of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 7. You know, God made it very clear, and we're not going to go back and look at those chapters today, but God made it very clear that if we were obedient to His laws, physical blessings would come pouring out. God made it very clear that His law, if followed, would create peace and abundance. Of course, we know that they provide the foundation for eternal life, but they, of and by themselves, they can't give eternal life. You know, that is a free gift that comes from God. But the commandments, as James said, is something that we are to intently follow. Not just hear, not just believe, but to really intently look in to the law and to follow those laws or those guidelines that God put before us. So here we live in a world where humanity is in constant quest to find peace and prosperity. And yet his outcome is like a man groping around in the dark without any light to lead the way. Stephen, if you'll go ahead and put the first slide up. We'll look at something here that all of us know and are very familiar with. Here are the Ten Commandments. And John, you don't have to turn all those lights out if you don't mind, because I can't see my notes. I can get very close to the paper. But I think everyone can see this okay with the lights on, right? I hope I picked a background that would show up for everyone. But here we see the Ten Commandments, and you see this listed out. Now, this is the abbreviated form. I'm not going to go through those. You're all familiar with them. But here they are expressed in a linear fashion. There's an Arby's just down the street from work, and sometimes I'll go by there and get an iced tea and maybe a snack. I don't eat there a lot. But right on their wall, when you walk in and you go past the food counter, right on the wall is the Ten Commandments. It's kind of an oddity. You don't see those very often. But I guess whoever owns that franchise is someone who at least believes in the law of God, and they post that on the wall. And so here we see this linear presentation, same laws that God gave Moses, and the Bible tells us that they were written on two tablets. And we probably can surmise that maybe the first four were put on one, and the last six were put on another tablet. Next slide, Stephen. Then we come to the life of Jesus Christ, and here we have the event that's recorded for us in Matthew. Matthew 22 and verse 35, and it says, then one of them, this was a group of Pharisees, and one of them, being a lawyer, you know, we always have to have lawyers involved somewhere, don't we? I hope there's nobody in here that has that past. I'm just teasing. There is a need for them, as for not a lot of occupations. But here we have a lawyer. You know, lawyers are given to being argumentative and debating. I've got a good friend who is an attorney, and he loves to debate. He lives to debate. But here we have a lawyer, and he's asking Jesus the question, noticing, wanting to test him. Now, they're trying to trick Christ into giving them maybe an answer that that would indicate that maybe there are certain laws that are not as important as other laws. But he asked them, he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And here we see Christ's response in verse 37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment." Now, the Pharisees were probably hoping that there were lesser laws, therefore maybe lesser sin in that sense. But Christ goes on and he says, and the second is like it, or it's very similar. It's the same kind of relationship in that sense, but geared to a different group of people. So he said the second is like, in many ways, like the first, and it's really like in the sense that it's an expression of love from us to another individual. The first one is an expression from us to God, and then the second one, an expression of love to our fellow man. So he goes on to say, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So when we look at this, these two major pillars, or these two legs in that sense, these are not exclusive of one another, meaning you can do one but not the other. You either do them both or you fail at both. So they're dependent upon one another. If we really do love God and we really are following Him and we really are obedient to what He tells us, then we are going to be successful in showing that outward love to our neighbor that Christ presents in that second pillar. And if we're faithful in showing that outward love to our neighbor, putting others before us, or treating others as we would treat ourselves, and we're doing it perfectly, then there is a very strong chance that we're also putting God first and loving Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Now, in the first slide I showed you were the commandments listed in a linear fashion. And some of us learn a little bit differently. I may be in that category. But let's go to the next slide. And here we see the commandments in a circular form. And I like the circular look because, in my mind, they're all related to one another in that sense. They form perfection or completion. And when we look at the commandments, and I've highlighted the first four, going from right to left or going clockwise, those are the four that Christ said was that first pillar, showing love toward God. And then beginning with the fifth and circling around, forming that circle of completion, that framework for success, we come to the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet." And here we see that when we look at Scripture, that Paul tells us if we fail in that, that it is like committing idolatry. And so when I look at the commandments in a circular fashion, we're to start off as being told that we are to put God first in everything, and our focus is to God and His way of life, and then our next focus is to our fellow man. But if we get to the point where we become selfish and self-centered, Paul tells us that we are committing idolatry. And that takes us right back to that first and second commandment. It goes right back to the first and second one. So the next slide, Stephen. So this afternoon, what I want to do is I want to look at the tenth commandment. And I read a humorous comment that someone said, someone was asked, you know, why was the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet?" And the individual said, "Well, God needed ten, and He put that one up there to include everything else that He couldn't think of in the first nine." But that's somewhat blasphemic in that sense, because there is a lot of meat in the tenth commandment. And when we go through the sermon this afternoon, we'll see why this is such an important part of God's law. So we're going to look at this commandment, "You shall not covet," because this command gets into our individual motivation and our attitudes. This is the command that really touches us internally. This is also a command that if it is broken, oftentimes it immediately launches into the breaking of other commands, such as adultery or lying or stealing. Now we know that all the commandments are contingent on each other in many respects. You break one, you break several of them. But the commandment of thou shalt not covet really is a catalyst for breaking a number of other commandments that God has given us. So if we look at Deuteronomy 5, in verse 21, I'm going to read out of the NIV. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house, or his land, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And here the emphasis, as I've put forward for everyone, is set your desire. And we're going to look at what that Hebrew means in just a moment. Because it's not wrong in that sense to want. You know, we all want to drive a reliable car. Some are nicer than others. We all want to have a nice, comfortable home. We all want to be able to have good food to eat. We all want to be healthy. We all want good friends. We all want to be happy. We all want a good job. But here we see that it's a particular type of desire that God says ends up being a sin against Him and against our fellow man. And it's setting your desire on the list that He gives us here in Deuteronomy. And of course, if I look at this in modern day terms, you know, some of the things that we would look at today would be car, wealth, electronic gadgets, clothes, lifestyle, popularity. You know, that's a big one. Prestige, that's a big one. And so here we see that the 10th commandment really has a lot to do with how our attitude is impacted by what goes on around us, as well as our attitude toward other individuals. Now let's begin to turn, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Because what I'd like to do now, and Stephen, you can turn that off if you would. Paul begins to look at the concept of coveting or covetousness and begins to put it in its proper form in that sense. But before we turn to Ephesians 5, according to Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew and English lexicon, the word translated covenant that we just looked at in Deuteronomy 5, 21, and also in Exodus 20, verse 17, the word in the English is translated, or would be translated, to an inordinate or ungoverned or uncontrolled selfish desire. Now, that's a lot more than someone just wanting a nice home. This is where your whole mind and your whole attitude, your whole motivation is turned upside down, uncontrolled, and the emphasis is being selfish, being self-centered. In fact, the kind of feeling that is being conveyed here by these two verses is someone falling into the situation where they cannot stop thinking about something that they want. They can't stop thinking about it. It consumes their thinking and their imagination to the point where there is an internal burning that they've got to have something. And that is what is conveyed by that Hebrew word that's translated covet in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. So this helps us to see the type of individual that coveting really was talking about, a person that selfishly wants to get something from someone or from somewhere. And so, consequently, the sin of coveting, when we look at the Bible, it is listed as one of the most, let me put it a different way, it is listed as one of the worst character flaws that man can have, and one of the worst crimes against godly nature because of the impact that it has on our fellow man and because it is oftentimes the root cause behind other sins that are committed. But in Ephesians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 3. Paul writes here to the church at Ephesus, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for the saints." Now, there are some translations that do not use the word covetousness. Say that about three times really fast. But there are some translations that use the word selfishness or greed. And in my mind, when I think of a person that is under the, you know, is under the umbrella of being a person that covets or that is coveting, it really centers on something to deal with greed. It's a totally different twist of the mind in that sense. But here we see that Paul is telling the saints at Ephesus that these descriptors, these character flaws, are something that you would not find with a person who is a saint or who is a convert of God. But he goes on in verse 4, he says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And then in verse 5, he says, "For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person," and that is simply a term for someone who is morally corrupt, "nor a covetous man who is an idolater." And so here Paul says it for what it is. But he goes, "No fornicator or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." No inheritance. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, and therefore do not be partakers with them." And of course, when we look around the world today, we see openly the impact of a world that's given to greed and a world that is given to following after covetousness ways, because it is anarchy in that sense. Paul makes something very similar, makes a comment very similar found in Colossians 3. Let's turn there quickly. In Colossians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 5. Colossians 3 and beginning in verse 5. It says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." Now, we wouldn't take that literally, would we? I love sometimes the way that the writing comes through in the Bible. "Put together your members which are on the earth." Well, that'd be all of us. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's really talking about the fleshly nature that we all fight. He says, "Put together that fleshly nature which is found on the earth." And then he goes on, he begins to list those areas of motivation. Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so here Paul lists in this egregious level of sins in that sense, uncleanliness, filthiness in that sense, talks about an individual that is in sexual immorality of some state, morally rotten, and passion here just simply means uncontrolled lust. And he goes, "and those who are given to covetousness," and he goes again, "which is idolatry." And so if you think back on that slide that I showed you of that continual circle of God's commands, when a person is given to breaking the 10th commandment, an individual falls right back into that idolatry category, which then takes you right back to breaking the first and the second commandment. And then Paul goes on in verse 6 of Colossians 3. He says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." So he makes, again, that point that this is not going to go on forever. This type of lifestyle, the kind of society that has grown out of the breaking of God's commands, it's not going to go on forever. And at some point in time, the wrath of God will be unleashed. And it will be God's wrath to punish and to correct mankind, to bring mankind to a point where he can be worked with and where he can be taught. So we see that the sin of covetousness manifests itself if we allow ourselves to become self-centered. That's the whole warning that we find in the Bible. That if we allow ourselves to become self-centered, and we take on that attitude or that approach that it's all about me. You know, going back to Mr. Smith's sermonette about the individual with "it's all about me" on my t-shirt. You see those many, many times. It's all about me. But I have news for that person and all of us. It isn't all about me. It's all about our neighbor and our fellow man. So God is telling us through a number of the writings that's found in the New Testament that if we do allow an attitude of selfishness to overtake us, that we will certainly be breaking the 10th commandment. And when coveting enters into the picture, it is going to be that catalyst, that root in many ways, that launches us into breaking other laws that God gave us. So we as God's people have to fight the pulls of being selfish. And of course, that attitude leads to pride, it leads to coveting, and it leads to many other problems that we as God's people will have to deal with and hopefully begin to look for in those cracks and corners of our own personal lives. I'd like to take us back to an account that's found over in 1 Samuel. And there are many different examples in the Bible of where men fell into the trap of coveting and breaking the 10th commandment. But there's an example found in 1 Samuel 15 that I want to look at today because I believe this example of Saul allows us to look into the attitude and into the mind of a specific individual that probably is not too uncommon for a lot of human beings in that sense. As I said, there's many, many examples in the Bible that we could turn to. But over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want to pick up the story where God has given Saul an instruction, a very specific instruction, to go out and to deal with the Amalekites. Let's begin in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Eternal." Pretty simple instruction that Samuel gave to Saul. In other words, "Saul, pay attention to what I'm going to tell you. Be mindful of what I'm going to tell you and follow God's instructions." Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And then he goes on in verse 2. He says, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed them on the way, and when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So God wants the attitudes and the way of life of this particular Gentile tribe completely destroyed. He wants them obliterated, wiped out. There was something about this nation or about this tribe that God wanted eliminated, completely eliminated. And Saul was going to be God's instrument to make this happen. So it's pretty simple. Any of us could have understood that instruction. Go out, wipe out every man, every animal. Simple instructions. It's like, "Honey, would you stop at the grocery store and get a half a gallon of milk and a dozen eggs, nothing less, nothing more?" Pretty easy, isn't it? I think we'd all be surprised to show up at home with a basket or a car full of other groceries. I'm not saying we haven't done that, but it's pretty simple instruction. Verse 4, "So Saul gathered the people together, and he numbered them, and to Laham, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley." Then dropping down to verse 7, And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So we already see that he's beginning this track of being disobedient. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and notice, they spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that were good. Well, God had told them to destroy everything. And now we see that in the moment, primarily from Saul, I'm sure the other men who was with him had a part to play, but God doesn't condemn them in that sense. He really levels this towards Saul. But they begin to look at all of these physical things and say to themselves, wait a minute, why should we destroy this? After all, these cattle are great. These sheep are wonderful. Yeah, we'll get rid of the ones that, you know, they've got pink eye or broken legs, or they look wormy. We'll kill them. But the fat ones, now we want to take them back. We want to hold on to those. And so he says they saved, or they saved all that was good, and they were unwilling. Notice that. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Well, they were unwilling to destroy what was good in their eyes. But he goes on to say, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now Saul, being the first king of Israel, knew that he had been selected by God. But right away, here in this event or this history, we see that Saul took upon himself that he knew better than God. And so we begin to see his reasoning as a human being that, wait a minute, these physical things, they're good. They're to be lusted after. They're to be taken. They're to be wanted. I can use them. And so he began to allow this attitude of greed to creep in. And he reasoned with himself, well, surely God didn't intend for me or all of us to destroy these things that are good. There's a lot of quality here. In fact, these animals, they have a lot of value. We'll just simply take them back. God will understand. In verse 10, now the word of the Eternal came to Samuel, and saying to him, verse 11, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. You know, I greatly regret. That's probably putting it somewhat mildly in terms of, you know, God's perspective for a disobedient Saul. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Eternal all night. So this was something very significant. You know, Samuel prayed to God all night long because Samuel recognized that there was a major grievance, a major breach that had been created by Saul. And dropping down to verse 13, and then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Eternal. I'm sure he came out jovial, jumping, thinking that everything was just fine. He goes, I performed the commandment of the Eternal. But Samuel said to him, well then, what's all the bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen that I hear around me? And then Saul noticed in verse 15, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, they spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. They're going to sacrifice it to the Eternal, your God. Whoa, 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 your God? I thought Saul had been selected by God. Wasn't God also Saul's God? You begin to see now this twist of attitude, this change of mind that is going on in Saul. So Saul goes on, he says, the rest, yes, we have utterly destroyed, but these we decided to bring back, and we're going to sacrifice to your God. Well, now, during those simple instructions in verse 2 and 3, did God say, bring back the fat of the cattle and the sheep and sacrifice it to me? In fact, I doubt seriously that Saul ever intended to sacrifice these animals. This was no doubt a way of just simply copping out. He had been confronted in that sense by God. And so here we see that Saul begins now to justify his actions. He begins to lay blame on others. It was the people's fault. It wasn't mine. He begins to petition, well, I've got a greater goal. God didn't think about sacrificing those animals to him, but I did. So I've got a greater goal now than God had. And so he begins to position with Samuel and begin to reason with Samuel. And through this process, he began to reason in his heart that he knew better than God. You see, he had put himself before God. He had raised himself up in that sense, thinking that he knew better than God. Verse 16, and then Samuel said to Saul, "You be quiet." You can just hear that, can't you? I'm sure Samuel had a little bit of ire in his voice. He says, "You be quiet, and I will tell you what the Eternal said to me last night." He says, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel?" You know, there was a time when Saul was a nobody, as we would say. In fact, I think if memory is correct, I believe Saul was a Benjamite, which was the smallest of the tribes. But here, Samuel is relaying to him, really through the instruction that God had given him, that there was a time when Samuel was a no one, a nobody. No one had really heard, Saul was a no one. No one had heard of him in that sense. And God had raised him up to be king. And there was a time, no doubt, that Saul also had probably some humility. Is probably what also is conveyed in that phrase, being little in your own eyes. And then Samuel goes on, he says, "And did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel?" In verse 18, "Now the Eternal sent you on a mission, and he said to you, 'Go out and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight them until they are consumed.'" Again, going back to verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, very simple instructions that God gave to Saul. Verse 19, "Then why did you, having received these simple instructions from God, then why did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do this evil in the sight of God?" And so Saul goes on to explain and justify that he had in fact followed God's instructions. Now he had to really twist the facts in order to make that argument. But he went on to lay blame that the people had a grander plan, that they thought further and better and created a plan that was better than what God had wanted them to do. And they had decided they were going to come back and they were going to offer the spoil of the fattest to God as a sacrifice, which I seriously doubt would have been the case. And then Samuel picks up God's instruction or God's message to Saul in verse 23. He says, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Now, some translations and some commentaries will say that stubbornness is better translated as arrogance or self-centeredness. In fact, some translations will say that it could be translated as being self-important, putting yourself ahead of God. Continuing on in verse 23, it says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he also has rejected you from being king." And then notice a really quick change of attitude here by Saul. No doubt he didn't really mean it in that sense. And then Saul said to Samuel, "Well, I have sinned." In verse 25, "Therefore, please, pardon my sin, petition God in that sense, and return with me that I may worship the Eternal." In verse 26, Samuel tells Saul, he says, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Eternal." And he rejected it because of his own personal greed. He says, "And the Lord has therefore rejected you from being king over Israel." Pretty detrimental sin in that sense. I think we would all agree. that Saul reasoned or came to a point where he coveted the spoil of the Amalekites. And he was willing to turn his back on God and disobey what God had told him. And so we see clearly from this particular event that was recorded for our benefit that when we start playing around with our mind and we start reasoning from the human perspective that, well, God didn't really mean this, or God will overlook this, or I can make this go away if I just, you know, pray to God, or if I just make this sacrifice. And we didn't read it, but God said that he much preferred obedience over sacrifice. And so we could see how that God knew something about Saul in that sense, because Saul's life was never right after this. In fact, there's other scriptures that say that the Spirit of God left Saul. And so Saul became, in that sense, rejected by God, and there was a time that he was in limbo until David was anointed king and took over the throne. Now, we could have also turned to another example that's very near the same section of Scripture, and that is the sin that's recorded for us, the events that are recorded for us regarding David and Bathsheba. I'm not going to go through that today in detail. But here we have another individual, David, a man after God's own heart, who found himself at a moment of weakness, I guess in that sense. He coveted another man's wife. And we know the story that when he acted upon that sin, that what soon followed was adultery, and then misery and heartache, and a compounding of sins really started from that moment. You know, his coveting of Bathsheba led to adultery and then an unwanted pregnancy. And then one of the things that we probably don't think about that often, or at least, you know, I really don't until I really was putting this message together. You know, we certainly, when we think of David and the story of Bathsheba, we think about him committing adultery. But when you really look at the details of the story, put yourself in the shoes of Uriah. Here was an innocent man. And David committed murder. He just didn't, through happenstance, kill someone. He premeditated how to kill Uriah. Now, we might humanly reason and say, well, you know, sin is sin. And to God, sin is sin in that sense. But here David committed an abundance of sin. And the difference between him and Saul is David was willing to repent. Saul never did. But here we see that in David's life, that he premeditated. He thought through, for how long? Days? A few weeks? How to get rid of Uriah. Because in his mind, that was the only way to conceal this event or this sin that had occurred. And we know the story that there was a lot of grief and anxiety and heartache that came from this particular sin that David committed. And we're not going to look at the details this afternoon, but we're all familiar with the story. You know, coveting and then the breaking of the 10th commandment so many times in human history has resulted in someone being murdered or an adulterous affair or both. You know, I look back on a friend of mine that I knew from years and years ago from one of the summer camps. So I'm not going to tell you who it is, but this goes back many years ago. And when I met him, we were both in our, you know, early 20s. He was a bit older than me, but I became good friends with him, and he was madly in love with a girl at college, Ambassador College. And they went on and married and had a wonderful family. And all he could talk about was how he wanted to have a life with this particular woman and how happy he was when he was around her and being with her. But, you know, it wasn't but a few years later that he was in a situation, and I guess it had gone on for a number of months, where he was trying to help another married couple. And lo and behold, it's a very similar situation he went through that happened to David. He coveted the man's wife. And they had an affair. They never did marry, but it broke up two marriages, his marriage and the other party's marriage. And that heartache and that misery has gone on for years. And so we see again that breaking the tenth commandment has such an impactful, negative impactful event and circumstance for so many people. One other story that's found in Acts chapter 5. Let's go quickly to Acts chapter 5. And this is the occasion of Ananias and Sapphira. But in Acts chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, Acts 5 and beginning in verse 1, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. So we're not given a lot of information here, but we're told from the context that Ananias and his wife had determined to sell this property. I guess it was land in that sense. And they were going to make a donation or a gift to the church or to God. And we learn a few things from this particular account that give us insight into Ananias' and his wife's reasoning. So they had decided that they were going to sell a possession. And in verse 2, he goes on, he says, he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being made aware of it, and they brought a certain part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. So they had sold something, maybe in their mind, they were going to take a piece of property, they were going to sell it, and those proceeds, they were going to give it to the church or give it to the work in that sense. And the Hebrew or the Greek word that's translated kept back, this is really not something that they casually did. The keeping back, the meaning of the Greek word that's translated keeping back was something that was done in a very deceptive and secretive way to mislead individuals. So it was done from a deceitful perspective. And they had thought this through. And apparently they had decided that even though they were going to tell Peter in this sense the amount of money that the property brought and that they had given all that to the church, they succumbed to looking back at the funds, I guess, looking at the money and saying, you know, I think I'll change my mind and I think I'll keep some of that for myself. But in verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So here Peter is telling him, he says, well, Ananias, you really didn't have to sell the land. That was your decision. You really didn't have to make this gift. You could have chosen a lesser amount, is what he was saying. You could have kept back part of it because you certainly had control over that. But the sin here was that Ananias and his wife coveted part of the funds or part of the proceeds from that sale. But they wanted to give the impression to Peter and the apostles that they were giving the full value. And so Ananias wanted to represent giving full payment, yet in his heart, he acted on the impulse to keep part of the funds back. And then we see in verse 3 and 4, or verse 3 really, that he, in a deceitful way, brought this gift and then he lied to cover up the part where he and his wife lusted after part of those funds. And then Peter goes on and says, why? He's asking, he says, why, Ananias, did you conceive this thing in your heart? And so here we see that so many times when we fall victim to greed and lust or covetousness, that it begins in the heart. It begins with that motivation, that some piece of motivation that comes from our inner being. And when we act on it, We begin to break that command. And he says, you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You know, and we see here is one example how money and wealth was at the heart of Ananias' sin. And when we look at the world around us today, unfortunately, it's money and wealth that is a great part of the motivation for breaking the 10th commandment. People want, and people want. Turn with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, and beginning in verse 13, Luke 12, and beginning in verse 13, and then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know, here's someone from the crowd reasoning in his own mind, you know, why should my brother get to keep all that he has? Make him share it with me. Don't I deserve to have some of what he has? It's basically what is being presented here to Christ. Now notice his answer, verse 14. He said to him, he says, Man, who has made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And then he goes on in verse 14 to make the following statement. And he's really talking to his disciples here and those that were in earshot of his comment. He says, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, the New Living Translation translates this particular comment by Christ as beware and do not be greedy for what you don't have. And then the NIV translates it, be on guard against all kinds of greed. You know, Christ had to deal with that at his time, and certainly the problem of greed and selfishness, that's been a problem since the very beginning of mankind. You know, we live in a world today that has never seen the abundance of greed and selfishness that exists on a worldwide basis. It's never existed to the point we have today. You know, our world, if you look at it, suffers greatly because of the constant breaking of the 10th commandment. You know, our whole economic system is based on greed. Everything that we're tapped into economically is based on greed. And of course, all of this now has led to a world that's filled with violence, filled with heartache, and we see stress and anxiety everywhere we turn. Even in our own nation, and we're all probably proud to be an American, I think we do live in that sense, and of all the places we could choose to live, I'm glad we do live here and enjoy the blessings that God has given us. But here we see in our nation that laws are being passed today that on the surface, they seem to be for the benefit of all of us, for the citizens of the United States. But we also see that when we look under the surface, or you pull the covers back, you peel the onion back, that so many of these laws that are being passed are for nothing more than securing a power base, making sure that the party who is in office stays in office. You know, the perfect example of this is the Affordable Care Act. I'm not here to blast something that you know, what's the saying goes, I don't have a dog in this race, or I don't have a horse in this race. I don't. Republican or Democrat, it doesn't matter. They're all just as evil. But when you look at all of the posturing and all of the comments and all of the debate that was put forward, solving the solution of uninsured people would have been enormously easier if the government had just given us a subsidy to those who didn't have insurance, just offered them government insurance. And I read something this week that said that the Affordable Care Act is going to end up being the most burdensome law ever passed in the history of the United States. that we're only seeing the very, very tip of the iceberg in terms of the cost that's going to be generated from this new law. But this law didn't have anything to do with health insurance. This law was all about power and control. And why? It is because of greed and coveting of power that exists in our own nation. You know, the middle class is being systematically destroyed for all of the excesses of the past as well as the present. You know, and here we are, a nation of $18 trillion plus in debt. And this whole concept of greed is put on all of us day after day after day. Have you looked at advertising? You know, advertising is a science now, advertising and marketing. When you look at an ad, a 30-second ad or a 60-second ad, so often it is designed to get you to be impulsive right away. You know, John's never heard of Amazon.com. It is the biggest online retailer. And oftentimes people will see those ads and they'll go right to Amazon and I'll buy. You know, why do they do billions and billions of dollars worth of retail service? But advertising and marketing is a science now. It's perfected the concept that we all need something that either we can't afford or that we shouldn't have. But yet we want it, and so many people go out and buy it. And so many people get caught up in, well, this is what my friend down the street has, so I should have it. Or this looks good, I'm going to get it. And whether they can afford it or not, they take that moment of greed, that walk or that step of greed, and they'll usually go after it. You know, God's people, unfortunately, are affected by what goes on around us. You know, Jesus Christ said in Luke 12 to be on guard. And if he says to be on guard, that means that we're all susceptible to falling into that trap of greed and being selfish. But he said to be on guard. And he said that happiness and eternal life do not come from what we have, but from what God will promise us. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 6, Paul writing here to Timothy says, "Yet true religion with contentment is great wealth." Really? How many people would buy off on that statement? But I think if all of us live long enough, then we'll all come to realize that it's not the physical things that we enjoy. Yes, they help. I can't say that they're not unimportant. But as I read something recently from a 92-year-old individual who was in World War II and who's been through four or five situations where he should have been killed, he said, as I have grown up to 92, and I look back on my life, he said, the thing that I prize the most in life, it's not the amount of money in my bank account, but it's the peace of mind I have when I go to bed at night. That was the greatest value to that individual. You know, and here Paul says something very similar. He says, true religion with contentment, yes, it is great wealth. Verse 7, after all, we didn't bring anything with us when we came into the world, and we certainly cannot carry anything out with us when we die. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. You know, that was his message to Timothy. Let us be content. If we have enough, if we enjoy the necessities of life, we have quality of food, we have quality of clothing, we have our health, you know, let's be content. Verse 9, but people who long to be rich fall in temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. And the love of money, it's really talking about unbridled pursuit of money. Unbridled pursuit. Getting it at all costs. Doesn't matter who you step on or step over. Doesn't matter who you throw under the bus. It's that type of love of money. He says a love of money or the unbridled pursuit of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving, or there's that word coveting, some people coveting money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many sorrows. You know, there's also another comment that Paul makes about Demas, about how he was once a man of the faith, but caught up in the love for the world and turned his back and left. Coveting money and wealth has certainly been a weakness since the beginning of time, and the Bible is full of many examples, and we've read a couple of those today, but many examples where people have fallen to breaking the 10th commandment and then bearing the fruit of disappointment and heartache and misery in many cases that come from that. But the conquest, the desire for wealth, it's not new today. It's always existed. It's just in our world today because we're so connected. It's magnified beyond anything we've ever experienced before. Let's turn over to Psalms chapter 119 as we start wrapping up this afternoon. But in Psalms chapter 119, David is making this prayer to God, beginning in verse 34 of Psalm 119. I'm going to read from the NIV, but in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 34, it says, "Give me understanding, and I will keep your law, and I will obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes, and not toward selfish gain." The New King James Version translates that, "not toward covetousness." The New Living Translation says, "not toward the love or the pursuit of money." And then in verse 37, he says, "Turn my eyes away from the worthless things and preserve my life according to your word." So here was David's focus. Here was David's attitude. Better to be in harmony with God than the pursuit of things that become worthless in time. As I noted at the beginning, God's command that we shall not covet really calls into question the inner attitude and the inner motivation and the desires that we all really struggle with from time to time. You know, this is the law, the 10th commandment is the law that gets at our mindset. It really gets at the core of our heart. It really gets at the core of how we look at other individuals. It's really the core of how we act. And it's really at the core of how we treat our fellow man. Now, let me give you, a couple of examples that come to mind that, when we look at ourselves, and I'm not saying that people in the church aren't afflicted by, love of money or love of wealth, that certainly impacts all of us. There's certainly desire that no doubt God's people will fall into from time to time, hopefully none of us here. But there are other little things that we all deal with throughout our life that also touch on this issue of selfishness or greed or self-centeredness in that sense. And I remember going back years and years and years ago, and I'll tell the story on myself, and my wife was there. We were newly married. We were in New Zealand for the feast. And I've never forgotten this. We were at Milford Sound getting ready for a float plane trip around the sound. And it was a small plane that held about 12 people. And I had my big American camera, and I was going to get on that plane and take some great pictures. And so as soon as the plane came up, and I can't remember all the details per se, but a line started forming to get on this plane. And guess who wanted to be number one? Yours truly. And I looked for my wife, and she's at the back of the line, and I could tell I had done something really, really bad at that point in time. So I sort of sheepishly walked back there, and she goes, "Honey, I'm so embarrassed at you that you would get in front of all these people." And I said, well, I want to get some good pictures. Well, I'm not going with you. So we were the last ones on the plane, and our seats looked out at the pontoons on the plane. So I have some wonderful pictures of these little pontoons strewn across every picture. But she was right, and I've never forgotten that. You know, that is a form of coveting, putting yourself before other individuals. You know, and our young people today, and, you know, I really only have, you know, Stephen here. Well, no, we have a couple. We're all young in that sense. But thinking back when I was a teenager, and nothing's changed, it's probably even gotten worse. You know, when we look at the peer pressure that goes on, so many of our teenagers and young adults want to be accepted. They want to feel accepted, and they want to have a certain level of popularity because that gives them inclusion and other things. And then I read these horror stories about boys and girls, men and women, who get into drug usage, who get into alcohol usage, all for the, you know, it really starts from wanting to be accepted and having that lust to be popular, or having that lust or that greed to not stand out, but be acceptable. And so they go down these paths that oftentimes ruin their lives. You know, young girls who are drawn into this premarital sex situation, so many instances, and they do it because they think they have to in order to be popular. And yet oftentimes it destroys their life. And so we see that. And that no doubt has an impact on our young people in the church, where they have to stand back and look and make a decision. You know, is it more important to follow God's way of life for eternity or to have pleasure and popularity for a moment? You know, we all went through that. And as we get older, you know, none of us like to be shunned. But as we get older, you know, we realize that some things aren't as important as they are or they were when we were much younger. I'll tell you another quick example that we probably all have dealt with. And again, it's in the same category of the Tenth Commandment. I remember going to Jekyll Island a number of years ago, and I had looked online at all these wonderful and lovely houses up and down the beach in Jekyll Island. So the day came when we could call and make a reservation. And I had my list of six houses that I was going to, you know, one of those was going to work for the family. So the moment that the clock hit, whatever it was, 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock, I was on the phone. And, you know, every one of those houses had already been booked. And I said to the realtor, I said, how is it possible? I'm talking to you 2 minutes after 8 o'clock. How is it possible that they've already been booked? And she said, your people booked these houses weeks ago. She goes, in some cases, they booked them when they left the last year. Now, we may look at that and say, well, that's just a trite thing. Why bring that up? Isn't that in the spirit of the Tenth Commandment? Putting yourself before other individuals. Coveting that wonderful house on the beach. Now, I got a good house, by the way. It wasn't on the beach, but we had a great feast. But that's, you know, we look at that and think, well, that seems like a trite example. But isn't that kind of at the core and the spirit of what the Tenth Commandment is all about? You know, we sometimes look at God's commandments and say, well, you know, I'm not guilty of that, or yeah, I've overcome that one. Really? Think about some of this. Because we're all susceptible to doing that. I still do it. And I kick myself later when that little voice comes back in and says, do you remember doing such and such? Oh, I can't believe I did that. And then I get embarrassed whether anybody's there or not. You know, I feel the flush. I realize, you know, I messed up. So again, I think as we look at our own lives and as we look at the things that we're faced with, and again, I go back and say that, you know, we live in a world that is dominated by wrong attitudes, by greed, and by selfishness. And if we're not careful, that rubs off on us. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, but in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, "How grateful I am and how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know that you have always been concerned for me, but for a while you didn't have the chance to help me." Verse 11, "Not that I was ever in need, for I've learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or whether I have little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything." You know, as Paul is writing here, "I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or an empty stomach, whether it's with plenty or whether it's with little." Verse 13, "For I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength that I need." Very interesting insight in Scripture comments from Paul. Shows you his spiritual maturity level at that point in his life. And in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, I'll just read this to you. You don't need to turn there. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said that I will never leave you or forsake you." So as we wrap up this afternoon, you know, if we stumble into breaking the 10th commandment, then we have allowed ourselves to fall into a mindset, a trap in that sense, of being self-centered and putting greed and selfishness ahead of God. And so we have to be on guard not to allow that to occur. Let's remember David's prayer where he said and asked God, you know, "Help my mind to be on your commandments. Help my mind to be upon your way of life." He says to turn my heart and my motivation toward you, not toward selfish ambition, greedy gain. You know, obeying the 10th commandment, it really does help us maintain our harmony with both God and with our fellow man.